It was April of 2007. I was living in Kansas at the time, in almost as far eastern Kansas as you could get. I was about 5 miles from the Missouri border, and I had business in Garden City, Kansas, which is about as far west as you can get in the state of Kansas. And so I had left Sunday afternoon after church, and I had driven out to Garden City, Kansas. On the way out, I just had to go out and pick up a trailer and turn around and come back. And on the way out, I stopped in a little town called Greensburg, Kansas. Got gas, a nice little town, about 1,500 friendly folks in the gas station there. I went and got the trailer picked up, turned around, I head back. I stopped again in Greensburg, Kansas. Got gas again, drove the rest of the way back to Pleasanton, eastern Kansas, where I lived. Town of Greensburg, Kansas might ring a bell because about 2 weeks after that, it made national news when a F5 tornado hit the city, took a direct hit. I remember hearing some of the reports on that when it happened, May 4th, 2007, and one of the officers who was in that area, he knew there was a tornado warning. Of course, it was at night. When you'd see the lightning, you could see this wasn't pretty. And after the storm had hit the town and had moved on east, the officer was driving into town. He said, I knew it was going to be some damage. He said, I wasn't at all prepared for what I saw. He said, it was far worse than what I had imagined. Because when I got to town, what I realized was that the entire town had been leveled. There was really nothing left of the city. A small town, 1,500, and F5. I know down here is hurricane country, and they got categories 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I'm from tornado country, and they have the same type of mindset, except it's F1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This was an F5, the biggest there is, strongest winds, big, wide, monster funnel, leveled the town. And the officer said, it was far worse than I imagined. In a spiritual sense, this world is in far worse shape than most of them imagine. Even most Christians don't realize the depths of depravity that exists in the sinner's heart. And so tonight, we look at the topic of total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity, as it's called. And we begin in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I'd like to begin just by kind of describing what the doctrine of total depravity is and what it isn't. Basically, what it teaches is that man is depraved or sinful or affected by the fall in all of his aspects, every aspect of man. And so, of course, we know from Scripture that way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell, we all fell, and so the sin curse entered the world, and so mankind is cursed by sin. But how deep are the effects of that curse? The doctrine of total depravity teaches us is that every aspect of man's makeup is affected by that fall. Man's mind is affected. It's depraved. Man's physical aspects. We talked about that this morning. The wages of sin is what? Death. We will all physically die because of the sin curse. We're physically affected. Our emotions are affected. Our intellects are affected. And really, the doctrine of total depravity, the real sticking point is that our will is affected. Even our will is affected by the sin curse. Some people hear the words total depravity and you say that all people are born in a state of sin. They're all totally depraved. And people will immediately kind of tense up and say, wait a second, I may be a sinner, but you can't say I'm totally depraved. That just sounds horrendous. And my Uncle Billy Bob is not a Christian, but he does a lot of nice things. He's a hardworking man. He gives his shirt off his back. He lets me borrow his lawnmower. How can you say he's totally depraved? You're making him sound like Hitler. Well, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't say that you're incapable of doing a nice deed if you're a lost person, although I will argue this, even when lost people do nice deeds, they don't do it for the right reason. Because ultimately, the paramount reason why we should do any good deed should be what? To glorify God. And so your lost neighbor who would give you the shirt off his back has no interest in glorifying God, so he might be able to do good deeds, but he can't do good deeds for the right reason. Doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that you're so depraved that you're incapable of doing anything nice. It just simply means that the sin curse, the effects are total in what all aspects they hit. Our minds, our will, our emotions, by nature, are depraved or sinful. And so I'd like to begin Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, with this point, that sinners are spiritually dead. This is where it all begins. This is where it all starts. Sinners are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Boy, that's a hopeful passage, isn't it? If you ever start to think a little too highly of yourself, I encourage you to go to Ephesians 2, verse 1, and start reading and see if God doesn't knock you down a notch or two. Because here he speaks of all of us by our very nature as being children of wrath. And what some of the aspects you see in that passage that hallmark those who are spiritually dead. First of all, they follow the world. You notice that? He says in verse 1 that they follow the course of this world. Those who are spiritually dead, those who are depraved, they go with the flow in a sense. They go the way of the world. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus taught that the wide road leads to destruction, and many people are on it. Narrow way leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so we know that the majority of the world just kind of goes along with the flow. They go along with the program. They go along down the wide road that leads to eternal destruction and hell. They are spiritually dead. They follow the world. Secondly, they follow Satan. He speaks here of walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They are followers of Satan. You are a follower of Satan by your very nature until you are born again. You say, now wait a second. Again, Uncle Billy Bob, he's a nice guy. He may not be a Christian, but you can't say he follows Satan. And the fact of the matter is, you're either following Christ or you're following Satan at the end of the day. There's not really a middle ground in this. Now, you might say, now, I'm kind of a fence straddler. I haven't made up my mind who I'm going to follow in this world. I'm going to sit on the fence for a while. The fence belongs to Satan. You sit on the fence, you're following Satan. Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow Him. You say, I'm not doing that. Well, then you're in Satan's camp. That's the way it is. Follow the prince of the power of the air. They follow the world. They follow Satan. Third, they follow their fleshly desires. He says, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived, in verse 3, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So they're following their fleshly or sinful desires. We're all born in this state. We're all born as sinners. And as such, our desires are sinful. And those who are in this state, who are spiritually dead, manifest that by indulging their sinful desires. Finally, they follow their sinful minds. He mentions in verse 3, desires of the flesh and of the minds, and we were all by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Therefore, the fall affects not only the desires, not only the actions, but even the way you think. You don't think godly thoughts when you're depraved. You don't think godly thoughts when you're spiritually dead. So sinners, first and foremost, are spiritually dead. Second, sinners cannot accept spiritual truths. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned." Sinners cannot accept spiritual truths in their natural state. Here he speaks of the natural man. Meaning what? Meaning those who are unregenerate. Meaning those who have not been born again, as we spoke about this morning. Meaning those who are totally depraved. Their wills are affected. Their minds are affected. And so they hear spiritual truth and they do what? They think it folly. They think it foolishness. They reject it. They say, "I don't believe that." They say, "You Christians honestly believe," and I think we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, "the world looks at Christians and they would think we're insane for some of the things we believe." The world would say, "You honestly believe a virgin gave birth to a little baby boy? And you honestly believe that somehow that boy grew up and died on a cross and you get to go to heaven somehow because of that?" It doesn't make any sense to the world. But let us apply that to ourselves as well. There was a time in your life in which it didn't make sense to you either. It's a time in your life when you were dead in your sins, because there was a time in life when I was dead in my sins. I may have went to church because my parents drug me to church, but there wasn't a desire to follow Christ. There was a spiritual blindness that all of us experience because of our depravity. Sinners cannot accept spiritual truths. They will not. The natural man, Paul says, will not. He cannot accept these things because they're spiritually appraised. They don't have the Holy Spirit living within them to discern, to reveal. There is one way in which some churches have tried to get around this fact, because you look in Scripture and you see, okay, here's, and this is kind of the rub with people. This is where it starts to cause sparks to fly. Okay, we're totally depraved. We're sinful in all aspects of our character. We cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, and yet we're called to repent and follow Christ. Now, how does that work? Well, one solution that doesn't work, that is common, is the idea of prevenient grace. This is common in Wesleyan circles. John Wesley held to it. And the idea of this is similar to common grace. You've heard of common grace. Common grace is the grace that God gives to all people. For example, He causes rain to fall so crops will grow so we can eat. Now, God doesn't just allow crops to grow for Christian farmers. He allows crops to grow for unregenerate farmers, too. He allows the sun to shine on saved and unsaved. He allows decades of good health for saved and unsaved. This is common grace. Prevenient grace is the idea that though man may be affected and totally depraved, his will is changed by God so that the idea of whether or not he's going to follow Christ is completely up to him. Prevenient grace teaches that God gives a certain amount of grace to all people so that salvation is in their ballpark. They get to decide whether or not they're going to follow Christ at all. And see, what they can do is say, well, it's still the grace of God that does it. He just gives this grace to everyone. And then ultimately they decide. This is a common teaching in the church in the United States. This is very common. It's all up to you whether or not you decide to follow Christ. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Of course, Romans 8, 28 is one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture. In fact, everybody loves this verse. But I found that many people, many Christians in our world, they'll read verse 28 and they won't dare read 29 or 30. They don't want to go there. But they'll read verse 28. Well, let's begin in 28, which is a great verse. And let's read down through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This passage is just one of many that completely blows a hole in prevenient grace, because what we see here is a specific group of people that God touches every step of the way. He foreknew them, He predestined them, He called them, He justified them, He glorified them. And so what you see here is not a passage where it's, okay, God kind of fixed everybody's will, so now their will can accept Him, and it's completely in their ballpark, and it's completely up to them, and let's see what they all decide, while God sits up there twiddling His fingers thinking, who's going to accept me and who's not? It's not what this passage says, is it? It says, there are a group of people that He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Total depravity teaches that every aspect of man is sinful. It's affected by the fall and spiritual, non-spiritual, non-Christians, non-believers. The natural man will not accept spiritual truth. Back many, many years ago, when the big debate was raging between the Calvinists and the Arminians, and of course out of that came what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which was to refute Arminianism. Really, on total depravity, the sticking point, there was a lot of agreement, really, in terms of, you know, okay, man is cursed, man is sinful, things of that nature. But really, the sticking point, really where they argued, was on the will. Whether or not man has the capability to accept Christ, to accept spiritual truth. Is man so affected by the fall that his will is incapable of following Christ? That's the question. Is man so affected by the fall that his will is incapable of following Jesus Christ? The Arminians say no. God's fixed it where they can follow Christ if they so choose. The Calvinist / the Bible says yes. Man is so affected by the fall that even his will is affected. What passages would we cite? Now turn to John chapter 6 and verse 41. John 6, verse 41. And while you're turning there, first passage I'll cite is the one we already talked about from 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot. Why? Because his will is depraved, just like his mind is depraved. It's sinful. John chapter 6, verse 41. This is Jesus. Tells us in John 6, verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him. Which is pretty common, right? The Jews grumbled a lot about Him. Because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see what Jesus says there? No one can come to Me unless My Father draws him. Now, you know what the average American Christian would have done in Jesus' place? Let me share a little gospel presentation with you and have you recite this prayer. Listen, it's all within your will to decide whether or not you're going to follow Me. Now, that's what the average American Christian would have done. Look, it's completely up to you. Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you not want to follow Jesus? It's completely up to you. But yet, Jesus Himself says what? Basically, He says, I'm not surprised you all hate Me and don't want to follow Me. Guess what? No one follows Me unless My Father draws them. The idea that man has within him this certain amount of goodness whereby he can choose to follow Christ is completely burst by Christ in Scripture. He pops that bubble, if that's a bubble that you possess. No one comes to me unless my Father draws them. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We were already in Romans chapter 8 earlier. A different passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 6. And again, the question we're answering right now, is man so affected by the fall that his will is incapable of following Christ? Are sinners incapable of turning to Christ in and of themselves in their natural state? Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You have Jesus, you have Paul saying, the fleshly cannot please God. They cannot submit themselves to God. They will not follow God. Why? Because they are depraved. Well, just part of them, right? And just certain aspects of the fall. No, they are total in their depravity. Their mind is affected. Their bodies are affected. The way they think is affected. Their emotions are affected. Their affections are affected. And their will is affected. Total depravity teaches that the natural man, sinners in their natural state, will not turn to Christ in and of themselves. Third, sinners must have a spiritual rebirth. First of all, we saw that sinners are spiritually dead. Secondly, sinners cannot accept spiritual truths. And third, sinners must have a spiritual rebirth. Turn to John 3. John chapter 3. And if you want an entire sermon on the idea of a spiritual rebirth, I encourage you to go back and listen to this morning's, because that's what the whole sermon was about. So I'm not going to re-preach that entire sermon, although that story James told, I might start doing that, where you preacher got up and he preached the same sermon 3 weeks in a row, and the deacons confronted him about it, and he said, well, as soon as you guys get this one, I'll start preaching another one. I thought about trying that. Didn't think it would go over too well. Sinners must have a spiritual rebirth. They are totally depraved. You and I, in our natural state, were totally depraved. We were sinful by nature. We were sinful by choice. We would go out and sin on a daily basis. And even when we did good things, it was tainted because it was done for the wrong reason. It was not done to glorify God out of love for Christ. We need a spiritual rebirth. All sinners must have a spiritual rebirth. They must be born again. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You must be born again. There must be a new birth. And what Jesus goes on to say here is that even though, just as there was a physical birth in your life, there was a time in your life in which you were born physically, there must also be a time in your life in which you are born spiritually. Did you decide when you were going to be born physically? Were you the one that figured that out in mama's womb and you said, all right, you know what? It's November 15th, 1973. I want that to be my birthday, so here I go. I didn't do that, but I was born on November 15th, 1973. And guess what? I had no say in it whatsoever. It wasn't something that I did. It wasn't something I conjured up in my own little inner utero will. I want to be born on this day. There's a famous book out there by Billy Graham. It's called How to Be Born Again. I always thought, that's the dumbest title I've ever seen in my life for a book. There could be one page of that book, if you really wanted it to be true. It would say, you can't be. God has to do it. End of book. He wouldn't have a lot of book sales. That book's about 150 pages long. And what can you say about that? How can you be born again? You can't. God has to do it. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. What does Nicodemus say? Hey, how can I be born again? How am I supposed to enter back into my mom's womb and be born? He's thinking completely of physical birth. But he knows Jesus is saying something here that's baffling him. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, oh, all you got to do is, you know, repeat the sinner's prayer and follow me. Look down at verse 8. Notice what Jesus says. As Nicodemus is baffled by this, Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. How can I be born again? What does Jesus say? The Spirit has to do it. The Spirit has to change you. You are depraved by your very nature. You are sinful completely by your very nature. And unless God brings this new birth unto you, you will perish. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. How is it that they come? Because the Spirit provides a new birth. He opens their eyes to see. They see their sin for what it is, an affront against the holiness of God and His perfect standard. They see the sin, their sin for what it is. They see the beauty and the glory of the cross of Christ for what it is. And they embrace Him and they follow Him. Why? Because God gives them a new birth. If you're here tonight and you love Jesus, it's because God gave you a new birth. He didn't have to do that. He chose of His own grace and His love and His mercy to grant you a new birth. Let's apply it. The bottom of your outline. Total depravity applied. How do you apply something like this? First of all, recognize man's plight. Recognize man's plight or recognize man's situation. I can't help but think how much differently we would look at the world if we would stop to remember the spiritual situation that they are in. They are dead in their sins. We live in a world full of spiritual zombies like Frankenstein just trotting around this planet spiritually dead. Many of them thinking they're justified before God. Why? Because of a church they belong to, because of some, quote, decision they made 50 years ago, because they were baptized, because they were confirmed. They're clinging to some ridiculous, unbiblical notion that they are justified before God because of who they are, because of how good they are, and because of things that they have done. And Scripture teaches that they and us in our natural state are totally depraved. And so we need to apply this when we go out to the world and we're encountering sinners. We needn't scratch our head and try to figure out, well, why do they act so squirrely? You know why they act so squirrely? Because they're depraved. You know why sinners are so annoying? Because they're just like you were before God opened your eyes. That's the reality of the fact. That's why they're so annoying. That's why they get on your nerves. That's why you watch the news and you're appalled. Because they're depraved. They're dead in their sins. And apart from the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have no hope. They have no hope. Recognize man's plight. Secondly, recognize man's responsibility. Recognize man's responsibility. And there's two groups of men I'm going to mention here. When I say men, I mean men and women. But there's two groups I'm going to mention here. Recognize man's responsibility. First of all, the sinner. The sinner is still responsible to repent. This sometimes is forgotten, sometimes glossed over, sometimes ignored. But just because man is unable doesn't mean he is not responsible. The call to repent and turn from your sins and bow down to Christ and follow Christ applies to all. They are to repent. We are to tell the world to repent and come to Christ. They are responsible to do that, though they will not do that. And perhaps on this point you say, now, wait a second, that doesn't seem fair. They're not capable of repenting, but we're supposed to tell them they're supposed to repent. That doesn't seem fair. And I'll just warn you at the outset, I wouldn't come to God arguing fairness if I were you. I would not come to God arguing that He's not fair in His dealings with man. But if you really want to go there, okay, let's go there. Just in your minds. We won't turn there, but if you go to Romans 9, you'll see Paul anticipating arguments of people questioning God's fairness. And you know what God says through the Apostle Paul? Who do you think you are to question me? Will the clay rise up to the potter and say, why did you do this? How dare you make me this way? That's ultimately the answer. And while we certainly reason with sinners in this world and we share the gospel and we try to answer whatever questions they have and whatever objections they have, we want to take them to Scripture, we want to explain, and through that whole process pray that God opens their eyes. Yet at the end of the day, the sinner who wants to shake his finger into the face of God and say, you're not fair in requiring me to follow Christ, what God would say back through Romans 9 is, who do you think you are to tell me what is fair and what is not? I think of Job crying out to God. You remember there's just chapter after chapter after chapter. Job's a righteous man. But at times through his suffering, he questions God. And finally in Job 38 is where God just finally uncorks on him and says, where were you when I created the world? Where were you whenever I said the waves can go this far and no further? You're going to tell me how it is? I'm God. You're going to tell me how it is? And so we must be very careful if we're going to accuse God of injustice for requiring us to repent, even though we're incapable. But if you really want to press it a little bit further, and you really want to question God's fairness, ask yourself this question. Man is sinful and depraved because of the fall. Whose fault is it that man is sinful and depraved? Whose fault is it that there is a sin curse? Answer, it's man's fault. It is our fault. The Puritans taught in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Mankind sinned, Adam being our representation. And many people today would argue that, well, that's not fair. Boy, if I'd have had my shot instead of Adam, this world would be a lot different place. Oh, really? Well, do you just go right ahead and live that perfect life then? Big shot, let's see it. And it won't happen. Why? Because you'll sin too. We are in this condition because of our own fall, mankind's own fall. Adam fell. And so we are all in this condition. And so God calls us to repent. But again, here we see the glory of God shine brightest. It's in those impossible situations. Sinful man, depraved, is told to repent, and he's incapable of repenting. And how does anyone get saved? Because God steps in and does it for us. He steps in and opens our eyes. He steps in and gives us faith, gives us that desire to repent and turn from our sins. Christ steps in and lives the perfect life on our behalf. Christ steps in and goes to the cross and absorbs the wrath of God in our place. And so when you see that man is required to do something he's incapable of doing, what we see is that's simply the backdrop for the glory of God and God Himself stepping in and doing it for us. Recognize man's plight. Recognize man's responsibility. Man is still responsible to repent. Sinners. Secondly, under man's responsibility, Christians. And I'm probably talking to majority Christians here tonight. Just because sinners are totally depraved, you and I are still responsible to evangelize. We are still called to share the gospel with those spiritually dead sinners. Why is that? Because God, though sovereign over all things, though God chooses those who He will save out of this world, the means by which God has chosen to do that is by the gospel being proclaimed through God's people. That's how He chose to do that. So please do not use total depravity and do not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to not share the gospel with the lost. We have no right to do that. Our Lord told us to go into all nations and make disciples. He calls us to speak gospel truth into this dark and sinful world, and He will save whom He will save. We have no power whatsoever to save them, but we are called to take that gospel to them. And if you refuse to do that, if you don't believe in that, if you say, I'm not sharing the gospel with anybody, you're not a Calvinist, you're a hyper-Calvinist. For they don't believe in evangelism. Spurgeon fought the hyper-Calvinist tooth and nail in his day because he was an outspoken Calvinist who proclaimed the sovereignty of God over all things, and yet he shared the gospel and he called sinners to repent. That's what we're called to do. And there ain't no getting around that. And who's going to repent? Those whom the Lord awakens. Those whom the Lord quickens. Those whom the Lord opens their eyes to see. Recognize man's plight. Recognize man's responsibility. Third, recognize God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. In short, God doesn't have to save anyone. The end of the day, if you wrestle with this doctrine, just remember that God doesn't have to save anyone. You want fairness from God? Fine. We all get to go to hell. That's fair. Is that what you want? Remember God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over this whole thing. And so though man is depraved, God is sovereign over it and doesn't have to save any of them. He's not bound to save any of us. But fourth, remember God's grace. Remember God's grace. Though He is sovereign, though we are depraved, though we don't deserve it, God will save some. He promises He will save some. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Not a general call, an effectual call. We'll get to that later, another Sunday. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. And so God, in His grace, chose to save sinners like you and I. And He will save them. This is the biggest difference between the Calvinists and the Arminians and the whole great debate and the whole big fight that's been going on for hundreds of years. Arminians believe anyone can get saved, but nobody may. Who knows? It's all up to man. The Calvinists would say that God will save His elect, period. That God has not left it up to chance. He will save His people. When Paul was in Corinth, he was afraid and God said, fear not, I have many people in this city. What did he mean by that? Did he mean it's a big town? No, he said, I have people whom I have chosen in this very city who I will save as a result of your gospel proclamation. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 tells us there will be people from every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation who will be saved and will gather around the throne of the Lamb and praise Him and worship Him forever. I don't know about you this evening, but I come here knowing that in my natural state I was totally depraved. I never in a million years would have chosen to follow Christ. I was too busy following the world. I was too busy embracing sin. I was too busy indulging sinful pleasures. And God in His grace chose to open my eyes through the gospel of Christ. Though I was depraved, I was changed and transferred to the kingdom of light. We live in a depraved world. Sinners all around us perishing. They're in that state because they were born into that state. They must have the grace of God to open their eyes. But apart from that grace, you and I would be just like them. God calls us to take that gospel to them. Not to save them, we can't do it. Not to argue them into heaven, we can't do it. Not to theologically debate them into heaven, we can't do it. What can we do? We can share the gospel, and God will open the eyes of who He will. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're dead in your sins. Perhaps you're here tonight and the Lord, in His grace and in His mercy, is doing a work in your heart even as you sit there. What are you called to do? You're called to repent. You're called to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ. You say, I won't do that. I say, I'm not surprised. You're depraved. You say, I want to do that. I want to follow Christ with my life. I say, praise God, the Lord has opened your eyes. All praise go to God. All praise to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, for opening your eyes to see the heinousness of your sin and the beauty of His cross. Will you follow Christ with your life? Let's pray.